Now, I'd like to read some verses from the Gospels. Now, I'm going to move rather quickly. And then I'm going to read some verses in 1 Peter. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through verses 12. And meanwhile, I want to read some verses in the Gospels for you. And you don't have to turn all of them because I'll be turning rather quickly. The first portion I'm going to read is in John's Gospel chapter 13, verses 36 to 38. Simon Peter said, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus said, "You will lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you deny me three times." And then in Mark chapter 14, verse 29. Mark chapter 14, verse 29. Actually, verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the serpent and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said, "Even if you are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said, "Surely I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "I will have to die with you. I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Matthew chapter 26. And Jesus, verse 36, Matthew 26, 36, and Jesus came into the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and praying, "O Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to the disciples and said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going and see my betrayers at hand." And then Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And he said to them, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you know me." Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5, please. 1 Peter chapter 5. Starting at verse 5, but I'm thinking of the end of verse 5. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, established, strengthened, and said to you, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as always, as we look at your word, we ask you to guide us and to help us understand your word. We know that the word speaks to us, and then it gets into our hearts, and it begins to inform us and teach us and correct us and equip us. And we ask you that as I share some thoughts this morning, that you'll bless us. You know what each one of us needs, and you know how to take it and apply it to the human heart. And we ask you for your guidance and direction in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter's finishing this epistle. He has been preparing the believers for some difficult times. And the difficult times you were going to have were not necessarily just a persecution from the Roman government. These were going to be days when people would not understand them. They would call them foolish people. They would defame you as evildoers. They would revile your good conduct. The Christians were going to go through some difficult times, and during these difficult times, they were going to have to refocus. They were going to have to realize what their calling in Jesus Christ was, and we have that in chapter 1. You have an inheritance in heaven, undefiled, that cannot fade away, reserved for you. And they were going to have to refocus, and they're not only that, but they were going to have a proper attitude toward the world around them. When people defamed them or reviled them, they were going to have to be Christ-like, who, when he was reviled, did not revile again. And he suffered. And when Peter talks about the suffering of Jesus Christ, for the most part in this book, he focuses on Christ suffering as a man in this world with misunderstandings and to the point of death. Peter's also asked from the beginning of chapter 1 that they think properly. Gird up the loins of your mind. Chapter 1:13, he begins to talk about the thinking process as a believer. The word of God comes to us, and we have to think and apply, and we have to think it through. So Peter's interested that they learn how to live in this world, and one of the most frequent words in this book is going to be of submission. He's going to talk about all kinds of situations where there's discomfort or misunderstandings or difficulty for believers. He's going to say, submit. And he's very interested in that. As he closes this book, and I always love 1 Peter, as he closes this, he mentioned to them at the end of verse 5 that they be submissive one to another and be clothed in humility. Now, last time I spoke, a while ago, it seemed like a long time ago, I spoke on this, but I must mention it again because this is one context. I broke it up into just a couple verses, but the whole thing is tied together. So it's important for me to go back. So he said, be clothed with humility. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And I read these verses in the gospel, and it seemed to me Peter might be thinking of himself. The sureness, the confidence, this knowledge that Peter had of the Lord, and I will never leave you. I will follow you all the way. And even if some betray you, I'm going to stay with you. And Peter closes the letter saying one of the most essential qualities in our lives is humility. And this is hard to nail down. It is more than just a feeling. It has to also be an attitude of mind, of thinking. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul said, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And you could paraphrase that. My paraphrase would be, let this way of thinking be in you as it was in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon him reputation and became a man and died on the cross. And he says in that very same chapter that we should watch out about personal conceit and other matters. So Peter has this in mind. If we will go through life submissive to God and willing to be humble and thrust ourselves into his hands, we may receive many blessings and less frustration. Because Peter, in this letter, had told them, they're going to have some hard times. And he told them how not to act. He told them some of the things they should do, but also not do. Because one of the things Peter's concerned about is that they might be able to win these people. They might actually begin to win these people who see our good conduct and one day become ashamed. So Peter says, you must do this, but don't do that. Don't be this way. So you have things we should be and not be. Now he finishes this letter talking about the law of humility, the right attitude of mind and the right response that comes when we are faced with things that are disagreeable. And he said, remember I mentioned God resists the proud. I'm not going to go into depth here, but it really literally means that God may set in the path of the proud obstacles. He may struggle and fight against our obstacles, our pride. And I've been convinced many times that when things haven't worked out for me, and I have the tendency, like many Christians, it's his fault, it's their fault. I could have got that, but he and this. I've got to stand back and say, no, maybe it's been God resisting me all the time. He's been allowing this. And the fact that I might even attack other people, show I'm not humble. But I may look around and say, oh, this person, if this person would be removed, it would be this. And maybe it's God who has put up the hand to resist us. Maybe it's God in his providence who've arranged the circumstances to keep us from achieving what we want, because you must deal with this thing of humility in our lives. So Peter closes, he wants us to be clothed with humility, to put on the garment of humility. Remember that. God resists people who are proud. And he's not just talking here about unsaved. He's talking about believers. I mentioned that Moses had a wonderful vision. He knew early on that God was going to use him. How he knew? Well, it's hard to know, but God, of course, revealed to him. But early on, when he was still in Egypt and he was still part of the Pharaoh's family, he knew that God was going to use him to free Israel. And he saw this. And he stepped out because of his abilities. And he made a mess of it. God resisted him. He went to the backside of the desert. And he lost this. When God called him again, he actually struggled with God about it. He actually struggled with God. Came up with excuses why he couldn't do it. God took him through a time where he resisted this. But he had an understanding of what God wanted to do. We may understand what God wants to do in our lives, but God may have that time to resist it. Now he says, therefore, here's what you do. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And I mentioned before, the mighty hand of God is used in the Old Testament for God putting out his power for doing something. The mighty hand of God in the life of Pharaoh. The mighty hand of God doing this. It is seen as God's strength, putting forth power. Notice what he says. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand. We are dealing with a sovereign God who knows our lives and knows what he wants to do. And he may put forth this hand of his to arrange things. So we are to humble ourselves under this mighty hand of God. We're reminded that the one we're dealing with in this verse is powerful. And he says that you may be exalted in due time. There's a promise here. And while we are going through some difficulties, we are to humble ourselves, and that in due time, in God's appointed time, in God's appointed way, he may exalt us. He may give us what we desire, but in a different way. He gave Moses what he desired. Absolutely. But in a totally different way. See? And in due time, God exalted him. And Moses became the fit leader. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Making it clear that while we are giving ourselves and placing ourselves under the mighty hand of God, this is one who cares for us. And his motive is not capricious, malicious. His motive, he cares and he knows exactly what he wants to do. Humility is something that is very, very difficult. And I believe that it is something that we can have, but it's difficult. So we are to act in submission. Now, Peter's recalled certain things, and he recalled being proud. Now, notice when you go back to Peter's life, the stuff this man knew. Early on in the ministry, the Lord said to disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, you're Jeremiah. They've seen you weep. Yeah, Jeremiah. You're John the Baptist. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of living God." And the Lord said to him, and I'm going to paraphrase it. He said, "Yeah, Peter, and that thought didn't come from you. It came from my Father in heaven." Say, whoa, this is something that my Father's done to reveal to you. And early on, he said Peter that Peter would be a leader in the church. So Peter had many, many things and promises given to him. Nevertheless, we look at this now, and we see them sleeping when they should be watching and praying, and you're going to see this here. Be vigilant, be sober, right? And he says to Peter, "Satan has requested of me to sift you." Now think about that. When we read the first chapter of Job, fortunately we have the first chapter, because if it wouldn't be the first chapter, I believe we'd be confused about what's taking place. But the curtain is pulled back, and it said Satan came to God and said, "See, Job, this guy likes you because you bless him." You see, Satan says, "I've told you before, nobody loves you unless you give something back to him." Okay, the Lord says, play with him, but you can't have his life. Now, this is interesting. In Luke, it said, "Satan has requested to sift you, but I prayed for you." So, Peter's bold and strong, and then around a campfire with a motley crew of people. There was not even a big shot at this campfire. And the way the description is in Greek, this is a maiden girl, a servant who had the night off. And she said to Peter, "I thought you were one of them. I don't know what you're talking about. Boy, I thought I saw you with them. Look, I told you, I'm not one of them." And he denied him three times, and the words are, he blew his top. I'm just paraphrasing it. He was mad. And then the cock crowed three times, and Peter went out and wept. And he was broken. And then after that, when Christ met him, he said, "Now, Peter, feed my sheep." See? So I think Peter's thinking of this. I think Peter's thinking of his own experience. He's thinking about how he struggled with truth and how he applied it. And he's remembering the word the Lord said, "Satan will sift you." And hurt Peter. And Peter found out that we can trust the human heart far more than we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we are casting our care on him. Let's start in verse 8, because verse 8 is where I intend to go. But you see, I want you to see the connection. I want you to see the connection between humility, casting our care upon him, being sober, be vigilant, and the work of the enemy. Because it's part of a context. So Peter says, here's what you need to do. As you live in this world and the enemy is there, and people accuse you of things, or they don't like your testimony, or this goes wrong, or that goes wrong, I want you to know this. It's absolutely essential that you show some vigilance, and you be clear in your thinking, self-controlled. We need to be watching. So Peter pointed out, and Peter wasn't watching. When the Lord was in the garden, well, he said to them, aren't you going to watch with me? And aren't you going to pray with me? And they didn't. So Peter is bringing this out. They are to be sober, self-controlled, clearly thinking things through from a biblical standpoint, so that they are not bent out of shape by the trials of life. Because the trials of life perplex us, and good things happen to people, and bad things happen to Christians too. And they perplex us, and we ask questions, and we doubt. And we wonder if God's in control, and we wonder what's happening. He says, in this sort of thinking, look out for the enemy. The enemy is there. Look out for him. So this is interesting. He's asking there for self-control. He wants them to be confident in God, not to indulge or to be careless. He wants them to be willing to trust Him and keep alert. So, self-control. This is a word, this sober self-control is a word where he talks about the mind. 1:13, gird up the loins of your mind. 4:1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in flesh, arm yourself with the same mind. Keep thinking properly. God loves you, and He loves me, and He blesses us. But sometimes difficult, tragic things happen. And hard things happen. And then in 4:7, he says this, but the end of all things is hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. So there's some alertness involved as we live the Christian life. Alertness that's necessary as I go about my business and as I do my living, and I want to happen. Right now, some of the missionaries in Venezuela, of course, are going through some hard times. They might not only be kicked out, but some of their goods have already been sacked by people. Some of them are already the place is broken into. And there's going to be a great upheaval in their lives. And some people are going to be brokenhearted. And they're going to come home. And I know what some are going to do. Lord, you call me to the field. You asked me to serve you. You did this. We've put so much time into these people. How could they betray me? We have to think clearly. We have to let the Word of God work in your minds and our hearts. Gird up the loins of your mind. He says, and be vigilant. This is watchful, right? be watchful. Said in the garden, can't you watch with me? Now, he doesn't say be paranoid. See, that's just my own little thing to wake you up. He doesn't say be paranoid. Under every little bush and every little thing is a demon. What? See, he doesn't say that. But he wants us to be watchful. He wants us to pay some attention, particularly in this area of pride and what we think we ought to have and what God ought to give us and what we should accomplish and what God should do in our lives. And this doesn't work exactly the way we want. We should pay some attention to be aware and watchful because he says this, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And is Peter thinking, yeah, sure, I think he's going back. Luke said, Peter, Satan has requested to sift you. Lord, I'll go with you no matter what. Right after the Lord said that, Peter said, I'll go with you, whatever. And then he got sifted, he got. See. And the enemy came to his life. But see here, the enemy. We need to respect the enemy. Not worship him, but respect him. The enemy sometimes is a serpent, subtle. Snakes are subtle. When I lived in the jungle, I was concerned about snakes because you're creepy. They don't make noise. And they're subtle, see? One of the Wycliffe missionaries, a woman was out down bathing by the river and a python grabbed her and almost took her under. People had to come and they had to cut the thing and kill it. Sneaky. The other thing, Satan, of course, he comes in as a roaring lion. He comes in as a lion roaring and snarling and ready to take us and ready to devour us. And a roaring lion, if you've seen, I suppose, the National Geographic programs on cable or whatever you've seen how the lions isolate the weak. They show these lions in the grass and all these animals. And then one gets afraid, and they grab the weak. They grab the stragglers. And then after you rip them up, they roar, their mouth filled up, and they roar. And of course, the roar is frightening, too. So maybe I'm going farther here than I should, but he said he's like a roaring lion over his prey, ripping and tearing, and let everybody know he's victorious. So this is one of the things. So be self-controlled. Think this thing through. Be self-controlled and be vigilant because you have an adversary. He can be a serpent or he comes on as an angel of light. Philippians, 2 Corinthians. Now, an angel of light means, of course, it looks good. It looks right. I don't see any error in it. So it comes on the angel of light. Satan appeared as a serpent to Eve, subtle, tricky. Maybe as an angel of light, he says, "Hath God said?" Well, yeah, but as he really said, does he really care for you? I mean, if he really cared for you, he really loved you, what's he telling you not to eat that for? Yeah. Yeah, God's not fair. Yeah, he doesn't love me. Yeah. See? Coming in and doing that kind of work. So we need to be very careful here. And so he said, resist him. All right, resist him. And we, of course, resist him steadfast in the faith. We resist him by using the faith. We resist him by using the word of God. We resist him in the faith. We stand and we take the word of God and we allow the word of God to help us. Satan comes in and says, does he really care for you in this job loss? Does he really care for you in this sickness? Does he really care for you in this pension plan that this people are training? Does he really care for you? Does he really? And you've cast your care upon him and it's becoming worse. Now maybe you should take things in your own hands. So we are to resist him, and we do it in the faith, in trust in Jesus Christ and using his word. And of course his word is so important as we understand the resisting him. Taking his words, and the Lord Jesus Christ, when he resisted Satan, used the word, remember, very simply. Satan said, go up there and do this and do that, and I'll do this and do that. He said, but Satan even quoted scripture, remember? But Jesus finished the verse. He didn't finish it, see? I'm going to just give you the rest of the verse. And he used scripture against the enemy. He resisted him by remembering what God said, and he wouldn't even let Satan twist the scripture. And Satan tried to be incomplete in his use of scripture when he dealt with this humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word of God gives us spiritual discernment, doesn't it? And become alert and sharp. And so we are to resist. We are to resist him. James chapter 4, verse 7 says practically the same thing. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil. Then he will free from you, say. Now, we are to resist him. And James is the same thing as mine. Resist him. And he'll flee. James tells some ways to resist him. Maybe I should go back there to James. Because James says some of the ways to resist him are to draw near to God. And to cleanse your hands. Sin, perhaps, that needs to be taken care of. And purify your heart. Let your heart be dealt with, right? And don't be double-minded. And if you are broken because of sin, then you can lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter at this time be turned to mourning and gloom. He's not saying, of course, that we're gloomy and mourning all the time. But if there's a time when you're broken, you're broken. And then, of course, he says, almost what Peter says, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Well, James says many similar thoughts, and he adds a little bit about how to do this. So Peter has mentioned this. We resist him. We resist him in the faith. And it's interesting that he says in verse 9, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now that's interesting. He puts it in. You are to resist him in the faith, and one thing you should know, that you are not necessarily a special target of anything. See? That you are not necessarily a special target of the enemy, special target. Other people who know Jesus Christ are going through similar sorts of things where they have to trust him and trust his word and think clearly. Now, I'm not sure. I have ways of putting context together, and sometimes they may seem clumsy. But with Peter putting that in verse 9, see, it wasn't really necessary for him to put it in. Unless Peter's thinking about the fact that these trials make us often feel that God's being extra hard, extra severe, extra difficult, and we're going through something that others aren't. He said, you need to know these are common things that go on in the lives of believers. The testing and trial of faith and the work of the enemy. So it's not unusual. And that's meant to be a word of comfort and also a word of warning, that we do not think we're just a special target, and that we think that we are going through something others don't have, a sort of a special target. So resist him, the enemy, resist him in the faith, using the word of God and trust in Jesus Christ, knowing that others are going through similar things. And now he says, and of course, the conclusion of this is marvelous. The conclusion of this is wonderful. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and set you. In this book, Peter's used the word calling several times. In chapter 1, verse 15, we've been called to be holy. And in chapter 2, verse 21, we've called to go through suffering and to have our life be an example like Jesus Christ's life. We are also called later on to be blessed. And in chapter 3, verse 9, not reviling again, not saying things back to hurt people, and we've been called to a blessing. Here we have been called to his eternal glory. We're going to share in that glory. We're going to be home with him. Chapter 1, he told us about an inheritance reserved in heaven, but remember, he also said there's an inheritance reserved in heaven, and you are reserved. You are kept. You will be kept and you are kept. So I like this finish here. Let's look at it. May the God of all grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks to God about the God of all comfort. Here's the God of all grace. Willing to pour out in all of our situations his grace. Willing to show us he loves us unconditionally. He's totally committed to us in Jesus Christ. The God of all grace. He talks in his book about the manifold grace of God. And in chapter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister to it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Grace of God, wide and powerful and embracing all. So Peter mentions here something about his grace, and we have his grace and salvation, don't we? One of the things that's been on my mind lately is in understanding his grace and the way he's accepted us is there's nothing he can't forgive. Once in a while, on a rare occasion, you hear somebody say, I've done some things that God cannot forgive. And that is, of course, an insult of the character and the person of God and his work. There's a little bit of resistance there when a person says that. It goes back to our salvation. Think about our salvation. And he mentions this in chapter 1:10. Of this salvation, the prophets fully inquired, have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And the prophets saw that grace. And they understood when, how is it going to be, and they searched. But the grace comes to us in our salvation. Think of what God has done for us. Think of how he saved us. And then we go on to God of all grace. You think of not only that, but we've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Chapter 2, verse 3. If indeed ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, we've not only been saved by grace, unconditionally saved us, no sin can stop the work of God's grace when we come to Christ. There's nothing he can't forgive. And now he says, you've tasted and see the Lord is gracious. How many times we've gone through life and said, Lord, without your grace, that would have been a mess. Without your grace, I'd be in trouble. Without your grace, I would have been hardened. Without your grace, I would have left you. And the God's grace is marvelous. In the past, saving us. In the present, working and being gracious to us. And then you have 4:10, as I read this before. The manifold grace of God. Not only grace and salvation, tasting and see the Lord is gracious, but the grace manifolded, manifested in every life situation. So that God wants to show us his love and his grace and his mercy. My grace is sufficient for you. And so the grace in every situation. Now he's the God of all grace. There's a little progression of grace here, isn't there? The grace that would come to you in the gospel. You've seen that he's gracious. The manifold grace of God in all things. Now he's the God of all grace. And never ceases to embrace us and care for us. And even, now you have to go back to the context, even if we don't think he's doing wisely. Even if we think he's waiting too long. Lord, you said in due time. When due time? With me timed up, I say. In due season. So, the God of all grace. Hebrews 4:16, say, grace to help. In the time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Grace to help in the time of need. James 4:6. He gives more grace. This is the word the writers knew. So, he's a God of all grace. The other thing is, we know we're going to eternal glory. And we depend on God when we suffer. And that suffering results in glory. The God of glory. He's called us to this. In other words, ultimately, regardless of what this life brings, we will share in his glory. In fact, Peter has mentioned about when he comes in his glory and he's manifested, we will come with him. At the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will be taken to be with him after we die. And when he comes gloriously to manifest himself to the world, guess who's coming? The whole kit and caboodle of all these people are saved by grace. Say, everyone. And the world will see. And his glory will be revealed. Wow. So he's called us to this grace, all right, to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ. Now that makes it even more specific. It doesn't happen to everybody. It's not just for anybody who feels and thinks it. It's through the work in Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1 he says, by his precious blood he put away sin. It's through Jesus Christ this glory will be, we'll share in it. It's just not going to be. It's not a universal thing. It is through his Son. And he made it clear that his Son died for our sins. By the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we are born again. The other thing is, of course, he talks about present sufferings. After you've suffered a while, this is part of the present life again. He mentioned in chapter 1, verse 6, when he's talking about trials, he says, "Though you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, all right, you've been grieved by various trials." So, after you've suffered a while, the suffering may not be dying, burned to death by a Nero, killed. It may be just living this Christian life and knowing that as you honor Jesus Christ, people misunderstand you or your life is not exactly what it should be, but you're trying to put together all of these teachings and there's an enemy. So he mentions our present sufferings. It's for a season. And the next thing he says in verse 10 is that these sufferings have a purpose. And here's what the purpose is. We know our trials build certain things. After a while, perfect. All right? And to perfect us, to equip us. It means to equip. It means to fit together. It's the same word used in Matthew 4:21, believe it or not, of mending nets. You're not putting together so there's no hole in the net. They get through fishing and they mend. But this is the idea, to perfect you, to fit together, to equip. And of course, God's word equips us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We know the word of God and we equip that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly furnished, equipped unto good works. But the trials equip us also. We study God's word and we apply it to our life and the trials. So we use the word of God. And we're also equipped when we're in the body of Christ. Ephesians talks about, chapter 4, 11 to 16. Well, we're in the body of Christ in the church. We're also equipped by teachers and fellowship with one another. We are equipped. But we are also equipped here, which is important, through trials. Make us better servants. You've been through something, haven't you? You've been through something, you find you have an attitude change on the other side. You've walked around judging and snarling everybody, and then you fell into a similar thing, and after a while you look back and say, you're softer, you're more tender. And then you find God making you a better blessing to everybody else around you. So this is the word, equipped, fit together, the same word as mending nets, and the word of God equips us. Then the next word he uses to establish. That means to set firmly, like on a foundation. So what suffering does is help us to plant our feet solidly. I know where I stand. I'm firm. Peter said, Lord, oh no, I won't deny you. Say, I'll never deny you. Though others will, I'll follow you to the end. After he repented, his feet were solidly planted. Trials do that. Because we have to work through this whole process. Do I trust him? Do I believe him? Does he care for me? Does he strengthen me? Is his grace available for me? What have I done in that situation? What have I learned? And we find we're more firm and fixed and stable. And that is important. The next one is that besides strengthen, establish, he strengthens us. This is the strength we get to meet life demands. The strength that comes in the demands of being a Christian every day in a world that, in situations that seem to contradict who we are and challenge us. So we meet life's demands. And then he settles you. And we are firm and fixed, and he settles us in the foundation of Jesus Christ is full, and we are settled, ready to face anything. So the beginning of this portion had to do, and I believe it's the context, with humility. He says, what's important is to humble yourselves. Now, don't let God humble you. Humble yourselves. But God is a way of resisting and bringing us to positions where we learn. The other thing, think clearly. Be vigilant. Watch. Be alert. Let the word of God help you be alert. Because Satan comes in. And in our confidence, Satan may trick us and we fall for it. And he makes it clear here that God resists the proud and stand firm and stand against the enemy. And remember that he's the God of all grace. He loves to meet your need. I've had a lot of shaky times in my life. Because of many things that affect me from my upbringing. And I know some people don't like me to say it, but that's all right. But I've never doubted his ability to strengthen me and love me and care for me. If I would never have gone to Columbia. I would have sat home and taught my Sunday school class and say, not that it's wrong to teach a Sunday school class, but I would have been chicken. But I've known he can do it. But I've been shaky as I've done it, Lord. So Peter ends it here. All right, what did trials do? We've suffered. We are perfected, equipped, established. We become solid. We are strengthened for every need. And we stand on a firm foundation. So as he closes his book, he makes it clear on what he's doing. We will not be tossed to and fro. We will not be like a house founded upon sand. And he makes it clear, verse 11, a verse that ought to lift our hearts up to him, be glory and dominion both now and forever. Amen. The strength, his dominion, his life, his power, his glory are all ours. Thank you, Father, for your word. It's hard for us to understand what humility is. Sometimes we think it's just emotions. I feel small. I feel little. I feel something in weak. That isn't humility. Help us to understand how our thought life in Christ helps us understand things. That the same mind be in us that is in Christ Jesus. knowing that you resist, that you perhaps do not allow us to have the things we want because of our pride. And we know we have an enemy. And this enemy is looking to defeat us. And when he does, he roars and gets the glory for a defeated life. Help us to be strong and steadfast, to be clear thinking, to be watchful, and more than anything else, help us to trust you. You are the God of all grace. We cast all of our care upon you because you care for us. And in due time, in due season, we will understand. But one of the things about that, Father, that's hard for us is that some things we may not understand in this world, we may understand only in glory. But in due time, we will. You've called us to eternal glory. And you will protect us for eternal glory. And you will keep us for eternal glory. And what a day that will be. Thank you for the words of Peter. His failure was going through his mind as we read this, and help us to understand that we can fall in the same trap. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.